Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. How many people already turned there? Okay. I'll trick you one of these days and go somewhere completely different, right?
Right.
Yeah, by the time we end up with Romans 16, we will. Anyway, Romans 15, and we're continuing our series in Romans where Paul is laying out the foundations of the faith. And for a few weeks, we've been looking at the fact that there is room for difference amongst believers, that we find very clearly that while we should have unity, it doesn't mean that we have uniformity.
Right.
Okay? And so we must have grace with one another when it comes to difficult things and different things. And the Bible gives us principles to decide what God would have for us to do personally. Last week, we looked at marks of maturity. Okay, we looked at marks of maturity. Paul used the term stronger and weaker. And as I said, we like to think of ourselves as being stronger. And true Christian maturity is not measured by measured the way we think that it is. We want to grow and be mature, but what actually marks maturity isn't what's typically considered. And so we said that real marks of maturity are, number one, considering Christ. That a mature believer factors in both Christ's example and his desire. And so it sounds like, does what I'm doing reflect Christ and advance his kingdom? Right? Number two, cares for others. An immature believer cares about self, about my rights and my desires, but they're going to be saying, can I do this? When a mature believer is going to be asking, should I do this? Okay? How will it affect others? An immature believer is going to be asking, what do I want? And a mature believer is going to be asking, what do they need? And so, or how can I be a blessing, right? And so it's going to consider others or care for others. And the third thing that we looked at is a mature believer controls self, okay? Like a child, an immature believer is controlled by desires, appetites, and lusts. They're fleshly and carnal. But the mature believer yields to the Spirit. That's a choice, right?
Yeah.
Yields to the Spirit. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And so that emphasizes the fact that in order for us to control self, we need the Holy Spirit working in us.
Right.
Okay. So our part of the control is we yield to the Spirit rather than to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So today we're continuing to build on these thoughts. Though each person must decide for themselves for salvation, I can't be saved for somebody else. I can't make somebody else get saved.
Right.
And no one can make me be saved.
Right.
I must make a decision to put my faith and trust in Christ.
Yes.
And there's nothing that another person can do about it besides pray and continue to share the gospel. But ultimately, each individual makes a choice.
Yeah.
And after a person is saved, they still must make a choice whether they're going to submit to God, whether they're going to surrender to him and allow him to sanctify them, right? To cleanse them, to mold and transform them into his image. And so there's many Christians that choose to stay where Christ found them, that never actually grow because they don't submit to him. So each individual is responsible not just for their salvation, but also for their growth as a Christian. I can't make anyone grow up spiritually. I can't force you to mature. I can't force you to decide to follow Christ. That's going to be your decision.
Mm-hmm.
But even though it is an individual's decision here, the Christian life is not meant to be individual or a Lone Ranger type of endeavor. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
We find all kinds of one and other passages throughout Scripture. We find all of these different places that emphasize even our commitment to one another, our obligations one to another, the interconnectedness of Christianity. The church is the assembling together of believers. The Bible likens the church to being a body or being a building, showing all of its different parts, but all of it still being connected together.
Yeah.
Your arm is not much good if it is in the next county over.
Right.
Right? So anyway, there is a connectedness. It is through the church that God works in this world today, and it is to the church that he has given his great commission. So we as individuals are meant to work together as a collective, to need one another, to rely on one another, and to succeed together.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not to be mavericks. We're not to be lone rangers. And so for all the ways that we differ, we have many things that are in common. And so today I want to look at four guiding principles that should direct us all as believers, things that we should all seek to do as believers. Okay? So we're turning from the individual, from the difference to the collective, to the altogether thing here. And so Romans 15, we're going to read verses 4 through 13. And then hopefully it'll make more sense here in a little bit. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, and again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you again today. Thank you so much for this time that we have together in church. We thank you for your word that's before us, for your spirit that's within us. And we just ask you, Lord, to guide us now. Help me, Lord, in this hour, Lord, help me to preach the things that you have laid on my heart, the things that you would have me to say. I pray, Lord, that you be with each person here, that they would receive from the service exactly what is needed for them this week, Lord. I pray that you would encourage hearts, that you would strengthen faith, and Lord, that you would draw people near you. I pray if there's any here today that don't know you as their Savior, that this day would be the day they put their faith and trust in you. I pray be with those who aren't with us, Lord. I pray be with the struggles and troubles and trials that our people are going through, Lord. I pray so much for Mary's family, Lord, with the sickness. I pray for good reports. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us. Guide and direct and minister now, I pray, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I love how thorough and how methodical Paul is. And I think one of the reasons why I enjoy Paul's writing so much is that I can kind of relate to his process. Okay? I tend to be very thorough and methodical as well. But everything he says and teaches, he lays out facts. He backs it up with illustrations and examples. And then he addresses the concerns and the critiques before they have a chance to be raised. Mm-hmm. And we saw that especially in the way that he presented the case against humanity in the first chapters of Romans. Yeah. We saw that as a court case where he laid out the case against the heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew, right? Mm-hmm. And so that was a long time ago. But he laid out that case and he addressed the concerns and everything, and he made it clear. He made somewhat of an airtight case in that. And so he has just dealt with how to navigate differences, encouraging care and compassion one for another. And now he directs the conversation into what I believe are some things that we should have in common, some things that we should all agree on. And if we do, the church is going to see strength and going to see success in the work that God has given it. And so what are these guiding principles? And I just want to jump right into them and what we see in this passage. And this is just kind of a breakdown as I read over this, the things that jumped out to me in this passage. And you might look at it and say, I have no idea where you got that from. Anyway, number one, the first thing that I see in this is the place of Scripture. Look at verse number 4. And it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Paul has just addressed this concern that they had by quoting Scripture. We look back up in verse number 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written." You find many times Paul goes back and says, "It is written," or "It says," or he quotes Scripture. As a matter of fact, down in verses 8 through 13 or 8 through 12, Paul references multiple places in Scripture to back up the facts that he is presenting. Yeah. And so he's saying, okay, this is what I believe, this is what you need to be doing, and this is where the Bible says it. Mm-hmm. And so he keeps coming back to Scripture. And whenever we see in verse number 4, he says, whatsoever things were written. He's talking about all of the Word of God. He's talking about, go back to the Old Testament. He's talking to a lot of the Jews at this time that had much of Scripture memorized but misappropriated. And so even Jesus said, whenever he was on this earth, he says, search the Scriptures, and in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me.
Yep.
He says, you've got all of this religious system that you have formulated from the writings of God, and you've completely missed what it's trying to say. Yep. And he says, go back and check it again. Go back and take a second look at it. And even as Paul was going about, his method, whenever he would come to different groups, he would go to the synagogues. Those were Jews. Those were people who knew Scripture, but didn't actually know how to interpret and know what they actually meant. And so he would take the Scriptures, he would lay them out, and then he would cross-reference and examine and show them, and then he would prove from Scripture that Christ was the fulfillment of the law, that Christ was the one that was prophesied, that Christ truly was the Messiah. And then he would bring them to the place that they had to make a decision. Is what he is saying true? And we often bring up the Bereans. He says they were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And so Paul was praising them, saying, hey, they're going back to the Bible and they're fact-checking me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he was doing in that. So oftentimes he's going back and presenting Scripture. But what does this mean for us? For us as Christians, we need to be people of the book.
Yeah.
For us as Christians, we need to be aware of the Scripture. We need to know the Scripture. A lot of the division, a lot of the problems within Christianity today is through ignorance of Scripture or through an undervaluing of Scripture. We've talked about this in the past, but in many religious circles, Scripture is downplayed. And it's not so much about what does the Bible say, but it's about what do I feel or what have I been taught or what does my religious tradition teach,
yes,
rather than what does thus saith the Word of God.
Right.
And so if we come back and we elevate the Scripture to where it's supposed to be, if we prioritize it and give it its proper place, that's going to be something that is going to promote unity amongst the believers.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be something that's going to bring strength amongst the children of God. It's going to cause a lot of things to be put in their proper place whenever we actually come back to Scripture.
Yeah.
And so for us as a church, what our focus has always been is the Bible. And you come to church, you know we're going to be in the Bible.
Yes.
And you probably know about where in the Bible we're going to be because we're line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, right? And so we do this in Scripture. We keep coming back. What does the Bible actually say? And that is our emphasis because honestly, my opinions are worthless. But what the Bible says is invaluable. And so we need to keep coming back and basing what we believe upon Scripture. And so I've actually been in churches before where you could come to church and you could leave church and never actually crack your Bible open, never even open it up. And so I question, is that even a church? Because what are you basing it on if you're not basing it on Scripture? But that's just me meddling. Psalm chapter 138, verse 2 says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The Bible is important to God.
Yes.
It says he magnified it above his name. And so I think we need to magnify him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Essentially what he is saying there is the Bible provides everything that we need to live for the Lord. Tells us everything that we need to know. It says that he may be perfect and thoroughly furnished. Not thoroughly, but thoroughly furnished. We have all that we need.
Yeah.
Jesus himself frequently quoted Scripture, and Peter said that he had a more sure word of prophecy. And if you look at the context of that statement, he is referring back to whenever he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord in his glorified state. He had a supernatural and incredible experience. And he said, I would rather trust the word of God than my experiences.
Mm-hmm.
He elevated the Scripture to that.
Right.
And he said, I was there. I saw Jesus transfigured. I heard the voices speak. But my eyes and my ears and my memory may fail me, but the word of God won't fail me.
Exactly.
And so he elevated above his own experiences. And so the Bible is important. With our differences and the fact that these prior instructions go against our natural bent, God's word is necessary to guide and to direct. And in verse 4, Paul tells us three essential things that the word provides. Okay? First of all, it provides education. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. It's to teach us some things, to educate us. And so we study God's word to tell us how things ought to be, tell us who God is, tell how God sees us, how he relates to us, how we should be living, how we should be responding, and what we have to look forward to. This is where we learn all these things. It's not by our experiences. It's not that I have received a vision. I had a dream. It is, what does the Word of God say? That's what he does to give us knowledge, to give us understanding. It's his Word. We've been in the book of Proverbs on Wednesday nights longer than I care to admit. And I've said many times that it is a book of wisdom that is meant to reorient our thinking.
Yes.
It challenges the way that we think according to how society has programmed us. And God says this is where true wisdom actually is. This is the way that you actually should be living. You should be challenging the things of society and even challenging your own heart, your own desires, and realigning them with what God says. Mm-hmm. And that was the purpose of the book of Proverbs.
Yeah.
But not just the book of Proverbs, but the entire scripture.
Yeah.
And so it's giving us the right perspective. In Psalm 119 and 9, it says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word." So what's the solution to a young man trying to figure out his way in life? Get in the Word of God.
Yes.
It's going to educate you. It's going to teach you. It's going to show you how it ought to be. And so we've already looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but that's where we said it is profitable. It's good for you.
Yes.
It's profitable for, what does it say there? I'm going to turn back here. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And you've heard me say this before. That means it tells us what's wrong, what's right, how to get right, how to stay right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? What's wrong, what's right, how to get right, how to stay right.
Yes.
That's what the Bible teaches us. And it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. We'll have everything we need.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to get it from the Bible. Second thing that we find that the Bible gives us, that the Word of God gives us, education and examples. Examples. Along with what the Word teaches, it supplies ample examples, both good and bad.
Right.
I've said plenty of times that we can learn a lot from a good, bad example.
Mm-hmm.
We have lots of those in Scripture.
Yes.
Right? We see all of the people of the Word here, warts and all.
Yes.
And I love how the Bible includes even the faults and the failures of God's people.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're cautionary tales. They're showing that whenever Abraham went against what God said to do, it blew up.
Yes.
Whenever David went and followed his own heart, he made a mess of things.
Yeah.
And so we see these different things. These are examples for us, showing us how God's principles are applied. So it teaches us what's right and what's wrong, and then it shows us through examples. And so as I teach and I preach, oftentimes rather than using personal examples, I use biblical examples. You've probably noticed that.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible has plenty of examples for us to draw from. And we go back and we look at Old Testament characters, and we go back and look at their faults and their foibles and their successes and all of these things, because they are examples for us that have been recorded for us in Scripture, transcending time, showing all generations that this is lessons that we need to learn from people that's already been there.
Mm-hmm.
And it's valuable, even as we're talking about marriage in the first service, it's very important for us to be seeing examples and hearing wisdom from people that's already been there, right?
Yeah, of course.
We can relate to that easily. But what about in our Christian life? It's likewise, and we have timeless tales here to help us to see these principles.
Yes.
And so anyway, we find that Jesus is the greatest example that we find in Scripture. And he was referenced to in verse number 3. We read that a minute ago. And whenever you look for examples in the Bible of God's servants, you find weak and flawed men. That's the only kind that there are. And I love that because it brings me great comfort whenever I see even our heroes of the faith had their problems. The Bible doesn't lift up these men as being supernatural or being supermen, but instead we find them struggling along just the same way as we do. And that lets us know that that's part of the journey, isn't it?
Right.
We looked at this on Wednesday night for those who were here, and we talked about how Abraham is often lifted up in his obedience, and how whenever God called Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, he rose up very early in the morning to go and sacrifice him. Mm-hmm. What an example he is. He went and sacrificed him immediately. He didn't even question that time.
Right.
But what about all the times in the previous 20 and 30 years where he was often falling flat on his face, and he was often questioning, and his faith was often weak, and he was struggling? And so we said that in Abraham's life, yes, that's a glowing example of a mature Christian, but maturity was a long process, and he had lots of failures along the way. And so we look at that as an example, and it's not to excuse our mess-ups, but it is to give ourselves a little bit of grace whenever we do, because it is part of the process. And so you're going to find real-life examples to combat the false narratives and expectations that we often come across, or that we often either even put on ourselves. And so the Bible educates us on who we are, who God is, how we are supposed to live, gives us examples to show us what it actually looks like lived out, and it also gives us expectation. So we said education, examples, expectation, that we might have hope, it says. Verse number 4, the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So I believe this has a double meaning. The examples give us hope and confidence that in our trial, God is with us, and he will bring us through it. He will be with us through it. But it also tells us that there is a blessed hope, that at this end, we have him waiting us. Yeah. And so we see that from Scripture, that all along, our eyes should be upon him, that we know that he is writing the story, that he is in control, and that he has us.
Yes.
And we see that both from the instruction, the example, and also the end.
Right.
It makes it clear to us. And so we can trust God even in the trials, even in the trying times. Even when we don't see him, we know that he's there, because we can go back to Scripture and we can see plenty of people who went through dark valleys,
yeah,
and seeing where God came through in the end.
Yeah.
I love stories like that of Joseph. Whenever Joseph was forgot about for 2 years in the prison, expelled from his own family, sold into slavery, all these different things. And he could easily be saying, okay, God, where are you? I've been faithful. I've been doing what's right. And see how that's paying off for me? But we know the end of the story for him.
Yeah.
We're tempted sometimes to be doing the same things in our own lives and saying, God, I've been going to church. God, I've been reading my Bible. God, I've been trying to do what's right, trying to live honest, trying to be good, trying to be a witness. And here I am. My life is a mess. God, where are you? And then we're tempted to quit before we see the time that we come out.
Yeah.
Right? When we see what he's actually bringing us through to bring about this. Whenever Joseph finally stood before his brethren at the end, his brothers were afraid that their father had died. And they said, okay, Joseph is a powerful man now. He is going to punish us for what we did to him. And Joseph looks at him and says, what you did to me, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. He says, now that I have seen the end of this, I see that God had a bigger plan. He had bigger things in play. And if I would have quit in the prison, or if I would have quit with Potiphar, if I would have quit in the pit, then I would have missed out on the throne.
Yeah.
And so that is a hope for us. That is an encouragement for us. And so Scripture is paramount. It tells us what we need to know, shows us success stories and cautionary tales, and ensures us that God's got us.
Yes.
So we need to be mindful of the place of Scripture. The second thing is the priority of unity. The priority of unity. I realize that to many, unity is a dirty word. Right? We have the ecumenical movement where everybody comes together, sings kumbaya, and holds hands. Unity for the sake of unity. That's not what we see in this passage. That's not what I'm trying to teach. But what we find in verse number 5, it says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. I like how this verse is kind of bookended. Okay? It starts off with God grant you, and it ends with, according to Christ Jesus. And in between that, we have unity. Do we see the grounds for unity here? The unity is not based upon unity. The unity is based upon the Word of God and on the truth of God and who God is. That is what we unify around. And there can be no unity outside of that. But anyway, we're not pushing for unity on the sake of unity. We're not compromising on convictions or throwing them all out the window just so that we can unite. But I've also run into the opposite of this. I've had the verse from Amos weaponized. Do you know the verse from Amos? Can two walk together except they be agreed? You've heard that?
Mm-hmm.
And I've had that weaponized against me to try to force uniformity at threat of separation. If you don't do it exactly like I do it, then I can't have any part of you. That's an opposite extreme, isn't it? And so you've heard me say that unity doesn't mean uniformity. I've already said it in this message earlier, right?
Mm-hmm.
The verse from Amos means that you can't walk together unless you're going the same direction.
Right.
That's simple enough, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to Sligo and I'm going to Dublin, we can't drive the same car. That's simple enough, isn't it?
Yes.
But if you're going to Dublin and I'm going to Dublin, we can ride along in the same car. But it doesn't mean that we're going to be dressed in uniform, saying the same things, thinking the same thoughts, does it?
No.
Okay. So what brings balance and clarity to all of this is Christ and the Scriptures.
Yes.
We unite around the clear teaching of Scripture, and we have grace around the things that are less clear.
Yes.
We've looked at that in previous messages.
Sure.
We let Christ be our focus and the Bible our authority. We follow after things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another, as we saw in chapter 14 and verse 19. And imagine the difference that there would be in the world today if believers put Scripture in its proper place and look for ways to get together around Scripture. It would be different, wouldn't it? Okay, so we're looking for guiding principles here. We've got the place of Scripture. We have the priority of unity. Third, we have the praise of God. They are moving quicker than you thought I was going to, didn't you? I only had subpoints on the first one. Okay, so the third thing we have is the praise of God. Look at verse number 6. It says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a focus. We are looking at what we may do to bring God glory. Praise Him. We are all His creation. We were all created for God's glory. Why did God create the world? Why did He speak things into existence? Why did He, in 6 days, create the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them? Why did He do it? For His glory.
Yes.
All things exist for the glory of God. And it seems that there's way too many people who have this backward and think God exists and all things exist for their glory.
Yeah.
See, it's not about us. It's about Him. It's not about what's going to make me feel better or what's going to lift me up or what's going to make me look good. We exist for God's glory.
Right.
It's about Him. And I will tell you that we are best served, maybe that's not a good way, but we are best served whenever we are performing the function that we were put here for.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we are glorifying God and when we are living up to our purpose, that is where we are going to find true life and true living.
Yeah.
That's where we are going to find a place of blessing. That's where we're going to find a place of provision. That's where we're going to find a place of care, is whenever we are functioning, putting God first and foremost, making our lives about Him, and then in response, God is going to be taking care of us.
Yes.
I just said a moment ago, imagine the difference if the world, in the world today, if believers put Scripture in its proper place and look for ways to get together around it. We could say that in a different way. What if we exalted Scripture and edified each other?
Mm-hmm.
Exalted Scripture and edified each other. The result would be that God would be glorified, wouldn't He?
Yes.
If God's people were doing things God's way, God would be glorified.
Yes.
So really, the first two play into the third one. And so whenever we live God's way, we get God's results. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We might push back against God's will. We might fear God's will. We might think that if we do things God's way, if we live for Him, then we're going to miss out. We think that we know what's best for us more than what God knows what's best for us.
Yeah.
But the Bible makes it clear that whenever we do God's will, whenever we surrender to Him, whenever we give our lives over to Him, that we're going to find that His will for us is good.
Mm-hmm.
That it is perfect and that it is acceptable. We're going to be happy that we did it His way. We're going to see the results that come from following the recipe. Right? Sorry, I'm still thinking about the muffins. Anyway. So anyway, whenever we do things God's way, we're going to be glad that we did it His way. And then as a result, we are going to praise and glorify him because his way is good. Think about this, for instance, whenever the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came to Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go in, they said, we don't believe that God is able to give us victory here, and as a matter of fact, if we go in and attempt this, then our children are going to fall prey to the enemy, our children are going to die, and so God isn't able to give us victory, and he's leading us into something that's bad for us. Mm-hmm. And so they refused to go in. That leads to them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't do it God's way, and they didn't like the result. Okay? But 40 years later, whenever they come to enter in, they cross the Jordan, they go into Jericho, they march around the walls, they did it according to God's plan, the walls fell down, and the children that they said was going to fall prey ended up being the ones that had victory in the promised land. Mm-hmm. See, they could have had that 40 years earlier if they would have trusted God. And I don't think the children of Israel, whenever they trusted God, marched around Jericho, invaded the promised land, overcome it, set up a country within the promised land, had their own government, had their own nation, had their own culture. I don't believe they were looking back saying, boy, I wish we wouldn't have listened to God. We should have stayed in the wilderness. We should have stayed in Egypt. Like, man, God has been good to us. Look at what he gave us. Look at the land that he has given us. As a matter of fact, they've been fighting for 2,000 years. Still fighting for it because it's a good land. By the way, just to meddle a little bit, whenever they resettled it back in the 1940s, it wasn't a good land. It had been falling into disrepair for a long time. It was a desert. It was a mess. They came in. They started cultivating it. They started working in that land. And guess what? Now all of a sudden, everybody else wants it. Yeah. Because God's blessing it. But anyway, that's extra. So anyway, whenever we do things God's way, we're going to be glad that we did. We're going to praise him for what he does. And not only that, there's going to be a marked difference in us as individuals.
Yes.
And as a collective, whenever the world looks at us, they're going to be forced to recognize God's working amongst us.
Yes.
See, whenever we're going about after our own things, doing things our own way, we're no different than the rest of the world. And they don't see God at work in us. And God is not being glorified. But whenever God is blessing his people, when God is caring for his people because they are following after him, the world looks on and says, that's different from anything that I've ever seen. That's not what I expected things to be doing. They don't operate according to the same principles that we do. There is something different about them. There's something about their God.
Yes.
And God is glorified. We think, for instance, of whenever the children of Israel come out of captivity, they come back to the promised land, and under Nehemiah, they begin building the walls. Remember the story? They begin rebuilding the walls, and they do it in like 52 days, I think it was.
Yeah.
Even with all the opposition, even though there was very few of them, even though they were being discouraged all along, they got it done in record time so that the enemies looked on, and they said, there's no way that they did this by themselves. Their God helped them. And even the ones that hated them, even the ones that opposed them, were forced to recognize their God and his power, and God was glorified because the people obeyed God.
Yes.
I already mentioned Israel coming out of Egypt, but do we realize that whenever Israel left Egypt, that God was glorified in such a way that many people from Egypt came along with them?
Yes.
The Bible refers to a mixed multitude that followed them out. That's a great truth there, that they said, we see that their God is different from our gods. Who they serve is different from who we serve. It's not like all of the gods of the Egyptians. And so their God must be the true God, and ours is just idols. So we're going to leave off of what we're doing, and we're going to put our lot in with them.
Mm-hmm.
And they did.
Yeah.
We also see that in the story of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth was a Moabitess. She worshipped the gods of the Moabites. And Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, their two sons, came out of Israel in a time when there was a famine, came down to Moab, sojourned there for a while. Mahlon, Chilion, and Elimelech all died. Naomi was left there with her daughters-in-law. And she was a bitter woman. She was not a good example of Christianity. But in spite of all of their mess and their lack of faith, Ruth the Moabite seen something in their God. And she said, I'm going to forsake my people, my land, and my religion, and I'm going to go to your people, to your land, and convert to your religion because there's something about your God. You see how this brings God glory? And so whenever we live in such a way that glorifies God, it causes other people to recognize our God. It causes other people to desire our God. And all of these things bring glory to our God. And so we exalt the word, we desire unity, we seek God's glory. Okay? And last of all, the pursuit of the lost. In Paul's day, there was a struggle because the Jewish believers saw Christianity as an add-on to Judaism. Christ is a Jewish Messiah. We have Judaism, and so the Messiah has come, and we're going to continue Judaism with a Messiah. When in reality, Christ fulfilled the law, and he started something new. He changed the way that men related to God. He did away with the veil in the temple. He did away with the temple. And he made a way. He did away with the priesthood. And he became the priest. And so men were able to relate directly to God. Men were able to have a relationship with God. Men no longer had to go through the priests and everything else.
Right.
There's something completely different there. And so the Jews saw Christianity as a particularly Jewish religion. And they despised the Gentiles. They said, he's our God, he's not your God. It's our religion, not your religion. You're not welcome here. And that was an ongoing struggle, an ongoing fight. See, they had misunderstood their mission. Because whenever God originally called Abraham out, whenever he originally chose the children of Israel, whenever he chose the patriarchs, as he worked through the Old Testament, his entire purpose for that was to bring a Savior, to bring salvation to the world. And so the Jews were meant to be the way, the method, the vehicle through which he would reveal himself to men. And instead, basically, they locked him up in their house and said, we don't want to show anybody. Yeah. That's what they did. That was their reaction. And so they misunderstood their mission. So Paul took the truths of Scripture. He took references to the Old Testament and also the examples of Jesus to show them that God's plan has always been to make a way for the Jews and Gentiles to be saved. The church was meant to be made up of both a Jew and Gentile without distinction. The Jews shouldn't tolerate the Gentiles, but welcome them in and even pursue after them. If you look at the last verses that we read there in 8 through 12, these are multiple Old Testament references that he is using to prove to the Jewish believers that God always intended to save Gentiles. Okay? He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Okay, Jews, you had your part. God had a plan for you. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, this is another reference to the Old Testament passage. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. And so all these passages are showing the Jews that the Gentiles are not just someone to despise, but it is someone to seek, someone to love, someone to be saved. And so for us here today, guess what? We're all Gentiles. We are recipients of this. And so how does this relate to us today? Well, we tend to fall into the same trap as the Jews did. We see ourselves saved versus lost. We are God's chosen people. God loves us. We are special. And they're not. Us versus the world, us versus them. And in reality, that's not what God's intention was at all.
Right.
Instead, we find that he saved us out of this world. He saved us as sinners so that we may testify of him to the world, to sinners.
Yes.
That we have a place, that we have a pursuit, that we should be making our good God known to a world that needs to know about him. And oftentimes we misrepresent God. I ran into many people that said, I like God, I just don't like his people very well. I would become a Christian, but have you met some of them? And these things ought not so to be.
Right.
And so it's not Jews versus Gentiles, it's not saved versus lost. And so he loves the world, he died for whosoever will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Yes.
And the Great Commission was given to us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so there's plenty of creatures that need a preacher. We may be individuals and we may have differences, but if we can agree on these guiding principles, I believe that we will be functioning as God intended.
Yeah.
I believe that we are going to be accomplishing what God has put us here to do. Mm-hmm. I believe that great things would happen if we could just come together on these principles.
Yeah.
And so in reviewing a little bit, we have the place of Scripture. The Bible is our authority.
Mm-hmm.
It teaches us what we should be, shows us what it looks like, and assures us of the outcome. We have the priority of unity. We put our petty differences aside and we unite around the Scripture, around the truth of God's Word.
Yes.
We praise God. We seek to glorify Him and also promote for others to glorify Him.
Yeah.
And then we have a pursuit of the lost. We want others to know the God that we know and we want to do something about it.
Mm-hmm.
To cause that to happen. Some may try to make Christianity hard or complicated, but I think this sums it up pretty simply. I think it makes it simple enough, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's not complicated. So some things, some guiding principles for us: God's word, God's people, God's glory, and God's passion, all souls.
Yeah.
Guiding principles for us. So that's my challenge for you today. If we can put first things first, the right things in the right place, we're going to see a lot of the troubles, a lot of differences are going to not matter so much. If we're pursuing after the things that we should, we can put a lot of things behind us.
Yes.
And move on for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my challenge for you today. God's word, God's people, God's glory, God's passion.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you so much for this passage that we've looked at today. I pray that the truth that I brought out of it has resonated, that they've come across clearly, Lord. And Lord, help us to quit pursuing after all the wrong things. Help us to quit prioritizing all the wrong things. And help us, Lord, just to put first things first, Lord, and allow these guiding principles to direct our thoughts and our actions. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, that even today that they would see you for who you are, see their need for you, Lord, and that they put their faith and trust in you. Lord, one struggling, one far away from you right now, Lord, that they would draw closer to you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness in this place. Help us, Lord, to get rid of all the distractions, Lord, and all of the conflicts, Lord, that take away from what we should be doing. And Lord, just help us to bring you honor and glory. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all these things. Lord, now be with our time and fellowship together. In Jesus' name, and amen.